God is a just God. I don't know how many of you are following along with us from week to week reading in Dr. Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. We're using his outline, his table of contents, as an outline for the discussion and the study of the attributes of God. Let me introduce you to this subject by reading a paragraph from Dr. Tozier's pen. When we speak of justice and use that term of God, it is a name we give to the way God is, nothing more. And when God acts justly, he is not doing so to conform to an independent outside criteria, but simply acting like himself in a given situation. God is always only fully God. He can never be other than he is. Everything in the universe is good to the degree it conforms to the nature of God. It is evil to the degree it fails to do so. God is his own self-existent principle of moral equity. When he sentences evil men or rewards the righteous, he simply acts like himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not himself. So when we talk about the justice of God, we're not talking about some power or some influence that causes God to act in a certain way. We're talking about that term the Bible uses when it describes God acting in relationship to the moral responsibility and the moral accountability of the creatures whom he has created. When he wrote on this subject, Dr. Strong wrote that righteousness and justice are the transitive qualities or expressions of God's holiness. Now, in those 4 minutes, I've given you enough to think about the rest of the week. We said nothing else but simply amplified what we've already shared, then your time would be and my time would be wisely invested. The heart and the root of justice is not an idea or a theory or even a series of courts. It's not even a throne. It's not what God does under the moral persuasion of the pressure of angelic insistence. Justice is the natural expression of God in relationship to creatures who have a moral obligation. That moral obligation in us is rooted in two things. One, the fact that God has told us what he is and what he is like, and holds us accountable to correspond in our lives and reflect in our actions himself. Two, God has given us the ability or the freedom of choice to be able to do so. And since we have the knowledge of God, and since we have the opportunity to choose, we are therefore accountable to God, and how he responds to that expression of accountability in us is called his justice. Now, when God came down to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, he stopped first at the tent of Abraham, enjoyed a delightful evening meal, and then sent two of his angels on ahead to proceed toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And God tarried behind, and he and Abraham had a conversation. Verse 17, Genesis 18. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." See that? "And the Lord shall bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is common to me. And if not, I will know. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Perhaps there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall the judge of all the earth, shall he not do right? Abraham had inside himself a sense of propriety. He knew to distinguish between righteous and unrighteousness, and he instinctively knew that unrighteousness needed to be punished and checked, and that righteousness needed to be rewarded. And he simply lifts that inner principle that was germane and natural to him higher and looks into the face of Almighty God and says, surely the eternal God will act in equity. When he judges, he will he not, distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous? And will not God be just? Or will he recompense to righteous and unrighteous the same judgment? Such was unthinkable of ancient Abraham. And such is unthinkable in the minds of rational men today. Our world has gone crazy to the degree it has lost consciousness of that simple principle, that moral rightness must be rewarded and moral inequity, moral iniquity must be judged. And that very principle of discernment is rooted in the very nature of God, and he imparted it into the mind and heart of creature man. So that we instinctively, our whole moral perspective, our whole sanity rests upon that foundation. Surely God is a just God. And he will reward righteousness, and he will punish iniquity. Turn to the last book of the Bible with me, and you'll find that same thing reaffirmed, that same theme. In chapter 15 of the book of the Revelation, God is preparing to pour out the full measure of the residue of his wrath against sinful men and against a sin-saturated world. And we're invited to view the heavenly scene before the earthly destruction takes place. And in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, John sees a great host of people in heaven. Notice verse 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The saints of God in heaven, in these moments preceding the final devastation of earth in those seven bowls of wrath poured out upon the earth, and the wrath of God brings judgment upon unrighteousness, take the temperature, take the discernment of that action. And they perceive that all that has happened in this period of tribulation and the seven bowls that are about to be poured out are necessary to the character of God. See? For only thou art holy. You are holy, O Lord God, King of saints, creator of the universe, sovereign one. You are holy, and because you are holy, that necessitates a righteous and just judgment. Therefore, all that you're doing ought to precipitate in the hearts and lives of the nations of men an attitude of worship and love and adoration. John understood that in the judgment of sin, the name of God is glorified, and the holiness of God is justified, and the righteousness of God is vindicated. Now, in both Genesis and in Revelation, and in all the books in between, this standard stands unshakable, that God is a certain kind of being. He is a holy being who cannot tolerate sin. He cannot excuse it. He cannot wink over it. He cannot pass it by. He cannot ignore it. Because he is the kind of being he is, he cannot do anything but judge and destroy sin and rebellion. He must judge sin because that's his nature. He is holy. Now, when the prophets of the Old and New Testament seek to describe this attribute of God, they use two words that are very interesting. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word basically means straight. Straight. In the New Testament, the word means equity. Now, in the New Testament, the same word is used to translate into English two different words: righteousness and justice. In fact, as you study your New Testament, it's sometimes interesting to see why the translators chose to translate this same word in one verse, righteousness, in the next verse, the same word, just or justice. It's almost as if the translators themselves choose which English word they're going to use based upon our perceptions, our linguistic laws, for the same word is used consistently in the Greek language. For instance, we could translate Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 like this. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the justice of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, some of you don't know what I did. Others of you are smiling and grinning, because you know I changed the two words. If you want to look it up in your Bible, look it up, Romans 1:17. And your translation will say, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." But the same word is used. So you can interpose the English words. And what that tells us is that when we're talking about justice, we're talking about a head and coins of an attribute of God. A head and tail, rather, the same coin. Righteousness is that standard that God expects. It's the standard that God demands because he is the kind of God he is. God didn't sit down one day and say, "Hey, look, let's make lying unprofitable. Let's say that adultery be sin. Let's just arbitrarily say no murder." God didn't do that. God set forth in the standards of the law and in the expression of his word that transcript that describes his character. Why is it wrong to murder? Because you don't have the ability to restore to that one whom you've killed what you've taken from them. Why is adultery sin? Because it's inequitable. Because you cannot restore back to that one and all the rest who are involved that thing you took from them in that adulterous relationship. Why is lying wrong? Because it doesn't conform to the truth. And because it communicates a false perception. God is true, God is life, God is light. Therefore, God cannot justify, he cannot compromise, he cannot tolerate lying, murder, adultery. And you could go all the way through all the other statements of God's word, and all of them are but translations of God's character translated or transcripted into human conduct. This is how God must act. If God were a man. And when he became a man, that's precisely how he acted. So the moral code is not some ambiguous or some imagined code or conduct. It is the expression of the nature of God, the holy, righteous God. It's his expression codified in terms of human conduct. This is how God must act if God is man. Now that's righteousness. It's doing the right thing, and what is right is that which conforms to God. Now you see why the world is in such confusion today, when the theologians and the teachers of theology have jettisoned God, have thrown out God, or have ignored God, or have shredded his word, or refused to believe his word. They've lost the lodestar. There is no outside society point of reference. Therefore, everything becomes relative. Murder becomes a relative sin, a relative indiscretion, based upon certain sociological factors. And since in their teaching and their thinking there is no transcendent God, there is therefore no absolute standard. But beloved, don't be deceived. Such nonsense does not square with reality. And true theology and true biblical teaching requires that the mind first be focused and centered in the nature of God. He is transcendent, he is absolute, he is eternal, he is changeless. And all moral qualities flow out from him. And moral requirements in my life are but the reflection in my expectation, the reflection in my conduct of that which is true of him. That's righteousness. Now the other side of that coin, when I am righteous, then I'm walking in harmony with God, and I will be just. I will be fair. I will be equitable. My life will reflect and will react to the truth. Therefore, I will be a just person. I will be fair. I am therefore trustworthy. And when that righteous standard is not obeyed, then God's nature requires a penal action. God's holiness requires that the equity be reestablished, that the wrong be righted, that the sin be corrected, that the rebellion be checked. And therefore, justice is God confronting righteousness in the life of a righteous person with reward and blessing, or it is God's holiness confronting the lack of righteousness in a moral being and requiring equity, restoring equity, requiring retribution, and distributing penal results. Something is interesting about God's justice in relationship to man. It's illustrated for us in 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon has just become king. And you'll remember Solomon was that person who was famous for his wisdom. He prayed, God, give me one thing, give me wisdom. And God's answer to Solomon was, Solomon, I'll give you wisdom. And there was a test case given in 1 Kings chapter 3 of two women. It begins at verse 16. 1 Kings 3:16. The two harlots came to the king and stood before him, verse 17. The one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after I was delivered that this woman was delivered also. And we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. This woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I rose in morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. The other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Now what would you do? Now watch. You're going to see equity. You're going to see justice. And the thing I want you to watch is how justice, how true justice administered by God in righteousness never needs a second. Now watch what happens. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other said, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. The king said, Bring me a sword. Now watch, now watch. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. That seems fair. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king. For her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. Now listen, folks, in the presence of God, truth surfaces through confession. You see, God's justice doesn't need a barrister or a barrister or an attorney. God doesn't need that. What God does in His justice is God places those involved before Him in such positions that they confess their iniquity. That's why Romans tells us that all the world becomes silent before God. Now you hear half-wits and nitwits stand up and say, Well, when I stand before God, I'm going to give Him an earful. Oh, no, you're not. Now, when you stand before God in that day of reckoning and justice, the deeds of your life will be absolutely exposed. All that you have transcribed of your life, in your own handwriting, by the way. I'm always intrigued when I see myself on videotape. Have you ever been videotaped? And it's fascinating the difference between being videotaped in secret or being videotaped when you know they're doing it. If you don't know they're doing it, you just kind of act natural. But if you know they're taping it, boy, you begin to stand up straighter and you check your tie and you weigh every word and you think through every participle of what you're saying. That's one of the problems of being on tape with this microphone, you see. I'm not free to say everything I'd like to say because it's going on tape. You're going to listen to it, and somebody else is going to listen to it. And so I have to be doubly cautious. I don't have the freedom to speak just what's on my mind or what's on my heart because it's being taped. And people play it back to me, and they say, This is what you said. Click. Blah, 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 blah. And there it comes back to me in my own tone, my own words. Now, you're being videotaped, friend. And a part of the transcript is the subconscious, the invisible, the thought patterns of your mind as well, the intents and secrets of your heart. It's all being videotaped. And when you stand before God, all that's going to be reviewed for you. God's going to smile and say, Dick DeArmy, right? Right. Dick, watch this. Boom. Now, what's Dick going to say? The only thing Dick can say is, right. That's right, God. That's what I said. That's what I thought. That's what I decided. That's what I did. And just like these two harlots standing before Solomon, the inner motions of Dick's heart and mine, and not just Dick, mine, yours, everybody's here, is going to be brought to the surface, going to be clearly demonstrated so that God's justice will not require argumentation. He will bring from out of you and me that confession that He has prophesied. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is sovereign, that he has been all my life in control of his universe. And I have willfully, deliberately, sometimes deceitfully denied him, disobeyed him. Now, these two women unconsciously confessed. And when we talk about God's justice, we're talking about God furnishing that, providing that opportunity, God making that circumstance where the confession will rise out of the hearts and intents of people. God will not have to argue. He'll not need a motion nor a second. His justice requires righteousness. And where righteousness is lacking, then God's holiness requires a penal penalty be paid, equity be established, and that which is right will be required. Now, what's the practical application of all this? There are three things I'd like to suggest to you this morning. There are many, many, perhaps four. Let's take four. I was able to jot down, I suppose, a dozen or so this week as I thought through, well, so what? Well, here's the so what. Number one, this gives moral sanity. This provides a basis of sanity for our world. There is a right and a wrong, and it's not arbitrary. All of us are playing by the same rules. There is no favoritism with God. And no one can influence God. No one can put the power move on God. No one can manipulate God. All of us are playing by the same rules, and all of us are playing before the same standard, and all of us are going to face the same test. Number two, this great truth of God gives us a basis for reward. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says that God will judge the world in righteousness. But look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. In other words, not only do I have a foundation for moral sanity, but I have a positive encouragement to do righteousness. I have a reason to be good. Not only to forsake punishment, but I have a promise from God that he remembers, he notes, he keeps records. And all the righteousness that I do that conforms to his image, all the righteousness that I perform, God says he will remember. You know the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about how all our works are going to be tried by fire, we who are Christians, and there'll be a reward given for those whose works abide through the fire, the test, the scrutiny of God's justice. There will be a reward. And the Bible says that those rewards are very substantive and they're important and will even urged in passages of Scripture to live our lives toward the goal of securing as great a reward as is possible. Now that reward, that remembrance, is rooted in the changeless quality of God's justice. He will be just. And when I stand before God, God will not only evaluate the work, but the motive and the resources. When God judges, all factors involved are weighed. In the third place, knowing this gives me a basis for understanding and obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, resist not evil, remember? He said, if someone smites you on the right cheek, turn the left also. He said, don't respond to evil by compounding it with your own evil. Look with me at Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12, where this aspect of conduct is outlined for us, this requirement of conduct. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the justice of God speaking. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How can you do that? You can only do that if you understand that justice is coming. Right will triumph. God is monitoring. God is watching. And he will not only remember to reward the good, but he will take to himself the responsibility of vengeance and repayment against those who are evil. So if your enemy hunger, feed him. Do good to those that do evil. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. All of these passages from the Word of God make no sense except as seen through the perfect provision of God's justice. Finally, the whole issue of redemption becomes crystal clear when I think of God's righteous requirement and the justice of God in insisting upon that righteous conduct. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We might summarize Romans 1, 2, and 3 by saying that man, let's put it this way, God can't help himself. He has to be holy. And man can't help himself. He has to sin. That's the conclusion of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And so we have a terrible dilemma. God can't help himself. He's holy. He can't tolerate sin. Man can't help himself. He's sinful. He can't do anything but sin. How then is that gulf ever going to be bridged? Well, that's what Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26 is all about. And it tells us in those verses that God, who is righteous, provided a substitute, that God himself came into our world and died in our place. Let's read it. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Redemption is a demonstration of the justice of God. There at Calvary, God exacted upon Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Remember, he died the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. The perfect righteous one there on the cross took upon himself my sins and died in my place. Now, don't make a false dichotomy there. We have heard this saying so much that it's led us into error, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There's a measure of truth in that, but there's also a measure of danger. See, God does not judge sin independent of the sinner. Sin is the activity and attitude of a character, a person. When God judges sin, he doesn't judge some abstract principle. He judges the one in whom that sin resides and from whom that sin manifests itself. More correct, it would be to say that God at the same time loves the sinner because he is made in his image and has the potential to obey. And God hates the sinner at the same time because he is the willing rebel, expressing words and works that are contrary to God and that God in his holiness could not tolerate. Now that dilemma of being at one and the same time the object of God's love and God's wrath, or God's love and God's justice, is resolved at Calvary. There Jesus Christ, a man, took my place and as myself died in my place, taking my sin upon himself, so that when Jesus died, I died. And in that act, God provided a way where he could justify me, where he could declare me righteous, where he could give me and impart to me a basis of righteousness so that I could have a right standing with God. Now, he did not give me his attribute of righteousness. He did give to me a righteous standing, so that I, because of Jesus Christ dying in my place on the cross, I, the sinner, can now be justified. I can receive the righteousness of God and be treated by God and relate to God just as if I had never sinned. Not because God winks at my sin or overlooks it, but because God's justice was satisfied by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God's justice was provided equity. The penalty was paid for me. So God remains just, and at the same time is in a position to justify or to give me righteousness, me the sinner, to give me righteousness because of Calvary. Well, because of the justice of God, I can know that I am saved and forgiven of my sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I can know that in Christ I'll never be separated from God. Because of the justice of God, I can know that God will do the judging, so I don't have to seek revenge. Because of the justice of God, I know that a judgment is coming, and God will not forget the good works that I do. He will reward them, and God will punish evil in all of its forms and judge unrighteousness in all of its manifestations. And therefore, I have a clear basis in truth for my moral sanity. Moral laws are not just arbitrary whims. They are the expression of the character of God. Therefore, they are righteous. And any lack of that righteousness in my conduct or character demands the just judgment of the judge of all the earth. We say God is just. We can say with Abraham of old, the judge of all the earth, he will do right. Our Father in heaven, teach us today to apply these things to our lives, to understand that the righteousness that is required of us is not arbitrary, it is absolute, and to see that our relationship with you is critical and important. Should one this morning be here who lacks that righteousness, who doesn't himself or herself know the peace that comes from trusting Jesus Christ, I pray that by your Spirit you will bring conviction of sin and draw that one to yourself. Those of us who know you and name your name, help us to rejoice today in the absolute, unswerving justice that flows from your loving heart, to worship and adore you because you are holy and just and righteous. And help us to be seeking to walk in that righteousness that would reflect your righteousness in our lives.